Okay, speaking of prophecy, we're going to go ahead and get into that right now. Ezekiel chapter 19. And I'm really big on review. And why is that? The Lord wants us to go over His Word again and again and again and again until it just becomes part of us. I don't think it's ever going to stop. It's His story. And I love the fact that the English word history happens to match that. It's His story, and I think we will know this throughout history, throughout eternity, if you will. His word will not stop when you die. His word will not stop with His second coming. His word will not stop at the end of the millennium. His word will go on forever. Jesus said, "My word will never end." It'll go on. So what you are learning now is something that you're going to be using throughout eternity. And what's so interesting, I think, about what it is that we're learning is you learn better under trauma. Did you know that? When you are traumatized, you tend to remember details better than if you weren't traumatized. You know, when you're just sort of in the lukewarm state where you're just sort of floating around and you can't feel your senses or anything, you don't know anything's there, you don't learn as well as when you go through trauma. And this life, really, if you want to face a fact, this life is a lot of trauma in it, isn't it? I mean, the fact that we're here is sort of trauma, isn't it? Am I telling the truth or what? I mean, there are times where you don't want to get up in the morning. Anybody ever been there? Oh, I got another day. Oh, I got to face this. Oh, and then all that happens, you know. I mean, if you're not there, then you're not normal. And those that say, "Oh, I never had that problem," I think you're lying. You're not telling the truth. Because everybody understands, "Well, I got to think positive. Don't put negative thoughts in my mind." Well, you know, the fact is you're not being honest. You know, you want to be positive. You want to have positive thinking. You want to think positively, of course. And Jesus taught us how to do that, that we should think positive. How did Jesus put it, though? He put it in terms of reality. He said, John 16:33, "In this world you will have a great time." Is that what he said? Is that what John 16:33 says? No, I know Frank knows. He hears this 1,000 times. But when you hear it, when you come to my studies, this is one of my favorite verses. "In this world you will have trouble," with a capital T. And I almost went to, and it rhymes with P, but I won't. And that stands for pool. How many of you saw the music band? Okay, well, that was really bad, sorry. But trouble, you will have trouble. In this world you will have trouble, but then Jesus says this, "Be of good courage," or "be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." So you see, you got the positive right there and with the negative. And he wants us to stay there in the positive, but to be real about it, not to act like, "Oh, you know, there's nothing going wrong." Yeah, there is. This life is going wrong. The kingdoms of this world are going wrong. Our nation is going in the wrong direction. I mean, it's just about everything that you can think goes wrong. Well, why are we here? Well, God has you here because he wants you to be ambassadors in the midst of all these problems. He wants you to be ambassadors to take forth what? The light of the truth concerning him and who he is and what he's done. Okay. Well, as we open up chapter 19, it opens up in verse 1 with a lament. A lament. It's sort of a mourning, a sadness. And this, of course, the context has to do with what has been happening in Israel. We look at our timeline here and we see the panorama of history from creation to the millennium. And from the creation of the millennium, of course, we have the fall of man in 4000 BC, Abraham about 2000 years later, King David 1000 years after Abraham, the cross about 1000 years later, and then about 2000 years later, Jesus comes back. Wouldn't that be nice? It seems like the way we're going, we're real close to that. So that's our general timeline of history, his story. Where Israel fits into that, well, Moses and the Exodus came in between Abraham and King David about 1447 BC, about halfway there between King David and Abraham. Israel was a nation until about just shortly after Christ. We're getting the big picture now. And they had rejected Christ. And as a result, God's kingdom was put on hold. And we're in that holding pattern still sort of right now, and Israel is dispersed in the meantime. But this second period here from the destruction of the temple in 70 AD and to the rebirth of Israel in 1948, this dispersion of Israel, we're sort of like in a transition state. There are those who would like to say that, oh, well, you know, Israel became a nation in 1948, and that ended the times of the Gentiles, and now we're in a whole new realm, and God has completed the prophecy concerning the regathering of the Jews back into the land. That is not correct. God is still in the process of bringing the Jews back to the land. He's still in the process. Did you know that not all the Jews are back in the land yet? The Bible indicates that they will one day, after the tribulation, going into the millennium, that they will be brought back into the land. And so we're just seeing the initial stages of this taking place. Yes, it was significant in May 14th, 1948, that Israel was born in a day in fulfillment of a prophecy in Isaiah chapter 66. Can anyone believe that Israel, the nation Israel, would be born in one day? And yes, it was. But you see, we're still waiting for the fulfillment of the time and when Israel will be restored to the land, and that's still coming, and it seems to be very soon, just around the corner. Now, we know that all 12 tribes were dispersed two times in their history, twice in history. The first dispersion was broken up into two parts, two phases. The 10 tribes were dispersed in 722 BC by the Assyrians, and then the second phase of the first dispersion, the two tribes were exiled to Babylon in 586 BC. And so we know, and then the second dispersion began after the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. Now, God brings the Jews back to the land twice. The first time he brought them back under Zerubbabel in 537 BC. All 12 tribes were dispersed out of the land for 50 years, from 586 to about 536 BC. All 12 tribes. That happened again. They were dispersed again since the temple was destroyed. And now they are coming back to the land for a second time. And this is in fulfillment to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 11. And we are watching that process right before our eyes. Israel will be fully restored during the millennium. Now, Ezekiel takes place. This is a modern map. I love to take a modern map of the Middle East and then show you ancient history on it so you can see which countries that this overlays. Of course, there were three major powers in the time in Ezekiel's day. Assyria had pretty much already been, they've been defeated by the Babylonians in Ezekiel's time, so Assyria is really no longer a power. But the Babylonians came in and they in 597 BC, and they captured Ezekiel, and they took him all the way to just north of Babylon at a place on the Kibar Canal. And we know that this is where much of Ezekiel, well, all of Ezekiel was written way over here, not over here, in Jerusalem. Now, let's go ahead and read this about this lament. Chapter 19 is a pretty quick chapter. It is a time of mourning as we read about this, because it deals with what happened. Looking on our map again, what took place in 597 BC. And so Ezekiel is told to take a lament concerning the princes of Israel and say, verse 2, what a lioness was your mother among the lions. Now, there's a lot of symbolism here, and I'm going to point it out to you as we go. A lioness here would be symbolic of the nation Israel, and your mother among the lions. The lion is symbolic of the princes. Remember, it says here, take up a lament concerning the princes of Israel. This would be the kings. So it's lament concerning the kings of Israel. And this, of course, would be, we're going to find out who those kings are in just a moment. And we continue reading on in the middle of verse 2. She, that is Israel, lay down among the young lions and reared her cubs. Now the cubs would be the sons of the royal line. They would be the cubs. of the lion. The lions would be the king, the lion would be the king, the cubs would be the princes in a sense that would one day become king. Verse 3, she brought up one of her cubs and he became a strong lion. So one of the princes became king. He learned to tear the prey and he devoured men. Verse 4, the nations heard about him and he was trapped in their pit. They led him with hooks to the land of Egypt. Now that would be Prince or King Jehoahaz. Prince Jehoahaz. And he was a king that actually lived just before Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem to attack the city in 597 BC. He came there, took him out, and he put in Jehoahaz's place a king by the name of Jehoiachin. But let's look at verse 5. When she saw her hope unfulfilled, that is Israel, when Israel saw her hope unfulfilled, her expectation gone, she took another of her cubs and made him a strong lion. Now that would be wicked King Jehoiachin, a young king at age 18. He replaced Jehoahaz, and he was a son of wicked King Jehoiakim. Verse 6, and he prowled among the lions, for he was now a strong lion. He learned to tear the prey, and he devoured men. Even though he was 18 years old, this guy was pretty wicked. In fact, God had nothing good to say about this particular king. He's also known as Jeconiah in some other translations. Verse 7, he broke down their strongholds and devastated their towns. The land and all who were in it were terrified by his roaring. Verse 8, then the nations came against him, those from regions around about. They spread their net for him, and he was trapped in their pit with hooks. Now, the nations that surrounded him is specifically referring to Babylon. And it says they trapped him in verse 9. With hooks they pulled him into the cage and brought him to the king of Babylon, and they put him in prison. So his roar was heard no longer on the mountains of Israel. So King Jehoiachin was carried away captive to Babylon by King Nebuchadnezzar in 597 BC, along with Ezekiel. Verse 10, your mother, that is Israel, was like a vine in your vineyard planted by the water. Now, God is the one who planted Israel. He often refers to Israel as his vineyard. Isaiah chapter 5 speaks of Israel being a vineyard. In that chapter, though, of Isaiah chapter 5, he speaks rather negatively of Israel because she was an unfruitful vineyard. The grapes were sour and they weren't putting forth fruit. And here we see once again that imagery of a vineyard. Your mother was like a vine in your vineyard planted by the water, and it was fruitful and full of branches because of abundant water. God had blessed them just like he said he would, and to give them an opportunity to fulfill what God had called them to fulfill. That Israel was to be the goal of Israel. Well, look, we're going to the big picture right now. The goal of Israel, God's call upon Israel, according to Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, they were called to be God's treasured possession, a kingdom of priests to all the nations. Now, if you know your Bible, you know that they did not fulfill what God had called them to do. God wanted them to be evangelists for him, to represent him to all the nations of the whole world. And I know of only one Israeli who actually fulfilled that commission. And he did it unwillingly. In fact, he wanted to run away from his calling. And we know him as Jonah. Remember Jonah? God called him to go to the Assyrians and to go to Nineveh and to bring the message to Nineveh of judgment that was coming. And Jonah ran the other way, and God had sent a big fish. Right? And what did the big fish do? Well, the big fish just happened to be programmed to go toward Assyria, and he vomited up Jonah on the shore, and Jonah went into Assyria, and he scared him half to death because his skin was probably bleached white from all the acids in the fish's stomach, right? And he had totally white hair, totally white eyebrows, and white eyelashes. We know this to be true because there was an Argentinian sailor who was actually swallowed by a whale off the coast of the Falklands there back. Remember the Falkland War? They actually opened a whale up and found a guy in the belly, some sailor in the belly of the whale, and the guy's skin was bleached white. He wasn't an Argentinian. He was a British soldier, belonged to the British Navy, and his hair never did change back, his eyelashes and eyebrows. And so we know what the acids can do to you if you're in there a certain amount of time. That's probably what happened to Jonah. No wonder they repented. They saw this guy coming in. Oh, we repent, you know, from the mayor down to the animals. Even the animals were afraid of this guy. But Jonah didn't do, you see, he did what God called him to do, but unwillingly. They were not a kingdom, they were not the kingdom of priests that God intended them to be. And what did they do? Rather than go out and reach out to those around them, they became introverted. The Jews became introverted. They only became concerned with their own daily life. And then, in fact, they began to copy the nations around them. And they began, rather than being a part of the solution to the problem in the world and taking the truth of the true and living God to the nations around them, they began to copy the other nations by worshiping their gods, and they did just the opposite of what God had called them to do. God had planted them in this land. It was part of the fertile crescent. The land was fertile all the way there into Jerusalem, as we're going to see in a moment. Beautiful. And yet they neglected what God had called them to do. Some of us here may be able to relate to that. You know, rather than reaching out to those around us that need help, we've become introverted. Now, I know there are degrees of that. So, I mean, in every Christian's life, we sort of have degrees. We sort of have one of these things. You know, sometimes we're really outward and we're bringing people in and we're reaching out and we're sharing with others. And other times we become sort of more, you know, introverted, and we become not so much wanting to reach out to those around us. And the Lord wants you to reach out. But you see, the Lord doesn't want you to do it on your strength. He wants to do it according to His strength. And according to how He's planned it. You see, if you go out and you reach out to somebody and try to share Christ with them, and it's not the Lord in the middle of it, the Lord isn't part of it. Has anybody ever done that? And you fall flat on your face and it didn't work out quite what you were expecting, the way you were expecting it. You thought, oh man, you know, this was terrible. But you know, the fact that you tried, is God is probably smiling at you and go, wow, you know, at least you tried. Now, why don't you invite me next time and let me show you how to do it? You see? And sometimes we do, sometimes we don't. I don't know about you, but I've had a mixed bag over the years in how I'm able to reach out to those around me. And some of them have been really beautiful. You can just feel the flow, and it's like I'm not even doing the talking. My mouth is out here, and I'm watching the whole thing. I'm saying, I can't believe this. You know, this is just, and the person, you know, they end up praying the sinner's prayer with me, and I'm thinking, is this really happening? You know, this isn't me. This isn't like me. Yet it's the Lord doing it because the Lord set it up. And it isn't about me anyway. It's all about Him. And if I get my eyes and off of myself and on Him, then He can do the work. And I could be at peace through the whole process, not worrying about, oh, what are they going to think? Oh, they're going to think I'm weird. You know how the whole thing, you know what we do. That's very normal. Well, God planted them in this in this well-watered area. And it says here in verse 10, they were planted. They were like a vine in your vineyard planted by the water. It was fruitful and full of branches because of the abundant water. This is metaphorical phrases to describe. Look at verse 11. Its branches were strong, fit for a ruler's scepter. Now the branches were King Jehoiachin's officials and leading men. They were there, these nobles, these officials, and there was plenty of support here to carry out what God had wanted them to do. Verse 12. Oh, but no, verse 11, its branches were strong, fit for a ruler's scepter. It towered high above the thick foliage, conspicuous for its height and for its many branches. The thick foliage was probably a reference here to the king's officers and fighting men. But verse 12, it, that is Israel, was uprooted in fury and thrown to the ground. In other words, Israel was invaded by foreign nations and trampled underfoot. The east wind made it shrivel. The east wind is a reference to Babylon, who came from the east. And it was stripped of its fruit, its strong branches withered, and fire consumed them. We were studying about the withered vine a couple chapters ago, and how because they weren't producing fruit, they were withered up, and they weren't any. And a vine really isn't good for anything other than to be thrown into the fire and burned. Jesus himself addresses this in John chapter 15. If you're not, he prunes you so that you can produce more fruit. But if you're not producing fruit, well, then what good is a vine but to wither up and to be cast into the fire? We see the same kind of language here in throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament. This is no different here. The east wind, which was the Babylonian king, came and stripped. It was stripped of its fruit. All those that God was wanting to use to take forth his kingdom into the world, its strong branches withered. The strong branches referring to the might and the power of its army withered. Fire was consumed them. Verse 13, now it is planted in the desert. The desert would be in Babylon, exiled in Babylon, in dry and thirsty land. Verse 14, fire spread from one of its main branches and consumed its fruit. No strong branches left on it, fit for a ruler's scepter. This is a lament and is to be used as a lament, a time of mourning, because Israel basically was taken out and judged by God because they were not fruitful. Now, we're going to get a little bit into the reasoning for that next chapter, but I want to show you how the history was played out in 2 Kings. I got some verses up here on the PowerPoint presentation. 2 Kings 24, verse 13. Here we read that as this is the history now that actually fulfills this metaphorical description in Ezekiel 19. As the Lord had declared, Nebuchadnezzar removed all the treasures from the temple of the Lord and from the royal palace and took away all the gold articles that Solomon, king of Israel, had made for the temple. Now, Nebuchadnezzar would be the king of Babylon who came in from the east. And then we read in the next verse, he carried into exile all Jerusalem, all the officers and fighting men, all the craftsmen and artisans, a total of 10,000. This took place in 597 BC, the same time that Ezekiel was carried away. And so Ezekiel was already aware that this had taken place. So it is a lament. He's mourning over what had been taking place. And then we come to verse 15. We read in verse 15 that Nebuchadnezzar took Jehoiachin captive to Babylon. He also took from Jerusalem to Babylon the king's mother, his wives, his officials, and the leading men of Israel. And then finally in verse 16, I don't know what that east wind is there for, but the king of Babylon is the east wind, also deported to Babylon and the entire force of 7,000 fighting men, strong and fit for war, 1,000 craftsmen and artisans, basically all the lush branches, the fruit on the branch, it was all stripped. And what were they? They were taken to a barren desert. They were exiled to this desert, and they were, of course, that would be Babylon, where they are now. And here's our map once again. And there's Babylon. They were basically the branch that was planted here over in the this area was stripped, and they were taken to Babylon, and that's where they were exiled. Quite a few of them. Thousands of them, and all of the top officials, and as we just read, only the poorest of the people were left in the land. So that's chapter 19. Let's go to chapter 20. Now, just as chapter 16 was a survey of the history of Jerusalem, so chapter 20 is a survey of Israel. Chapter 16 is one of the longest chapters in the book of Ezekiel. Chapter 20 also is a very long chapter, one of the longest. Chapter 16 dealing with the history of Jerusalem. Chapter 20 dealing with the history of Israel. So let's get into it. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 1. In the seventh year, in the fifth month of the tenth day, that would be 591 BC, it's only been 1 year here in chapter 20, only 1 year since the events of chapter 8 of Ezekiel, just 1 year. So some of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord, and they sat down in front of me. So looking at our map once again, they are over here in Babylon. The elders are, the leaders of Israel. They go over here, they're on the Kibar River, and they go, they sit down in front of Ezekiel, and they go to Ezekiel, knowing that he's a prophet, to inquire of the Lord. Now, the key word here in this verse is inquire. And the Lord gets pretty shook up about this. They're having the nerve to come and inquire of him through the prophet Ezekiel. We're going to find out in a minute why. Let's look at verse 2. Then the word of the Lord came to me. Verse 3, Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Have you come to inquire of me? As surely as I live, I will not let you inquire of me, declares the Lord. Now this is interesting to me. I thought the Lord was always open for us to come to him at any time, right? The door is always open as it is, you know, come inquire of the Lord, you know. And here he's telling them, no, I don't want these idiots, I didn't say idiots, that's my own term, I don't want them coming and inquiring of me. And I'm thinking, okay, where in Scripture do we learn that you won't be able to inquire of the Lord? It's very clear. Psalm 66 verse 18 tells us this, if I cherish sin in my heart, the Lord will not hear you. That's an example. If you are cherishing sin in your heart, if you're coddling sin, if you're doing things, let's say in the closet, in your own secret way, thinking, oh, I'm getting away with this, you know, nobody sees me. Well, guess who's watching? And it's sad, isn't it? Because we think, well, why does it seem like the Lord isn't involved in my life? Why isn't he doing things? Just doesn't seem like things are happening. Well, there are two possible reasons. Maybe you're going through a dry period, because that does happen to Christians who are seeking the Lord, and he just doesn't hear. You know, you just can't seem to hear him. So that does happen sometimes. You're not sinning necessarily. You're just going through a dry time. You're in the valley and the Lord will be there with you. Remember Job? That's exactly what happened to Job. He went through a hard time and the Lord was with him, but the Lord didn't answer him. He didn't tell him, give him reasons as to why he was going through what he was going through. And that may happen to you. But then on the other hand, there's a possibility that if you are coddling a sin or cherishing a sin in your heart, and he's not going to listen to you according to the Scriptures. Let's go to Isaiah 59. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 59. Keep your finger in Ezekiel 20. And look at verse 2. Well, start with verse 1. Isaiah 59, verse 1. Isaiah 59, verse 1. Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. That sounds like a great promise, doesn't it? He's ready. He wants to hear you. His arm is not too short to save. His ear too dull to hear. He'll always be there for you. He will never leave you or forsake you. We learn in Hebrews 13. But look at here in verse 2. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. And so we think about that for a minute. Lord, is there something that I'm doing right now that's not pleasing in your sight? And that's always a good thing to do. All of us. Because we may think we're going along just fine and everything's hunky-dory and I'm not doing anything wrong, but there may be, in fact, something that you're doing that is not pleasing to the Lord. All you have to do is ask him and he'll reveal it to you. If you don't know what it is, he'll reveal it to you. You know, sometimes you may be holding a grudge against somebody and you don't think, you know, well, they deserve it. What does the Scripture say about that? About holding grudges? Are you to hold a grudge against somebody anybody? No, you're to forgive even your enemy, right? If somebody has something against you, you're not to go and curse them or hold a grudge against them, and when you see them, there's that idiot, and then turn, cry out, "Justice, Lord, I want justice on this person," That God hasn't called us to do that, has he? Jesus said this. He said, "Unless you forgive others, how can your heavenly Father forgive you?" Right? And this is all of us. And it's such a subtle thing, the way it happens. And maybe you can think of that person that you sort of struggle with a little bit. And not that you have to be best friends with them. Maybe they don't want to be best friends with you. Don't worry about that part. Just don't have a grudge against them. How do I know if I have a grudge against them? Well, ask the Lord. He'll show you. And that might just be that very thing that's keeping him from doing stuff in your life. He won't hear you because you're holding a grudge against somebody. What is a grudge? A grudge. It's a root of bitterness that starts with anger. And you didn't get rid of your anger before the sun set. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29 says you're supposed to get rid of your anger before the end of the day so that you don't give the devil a foothold. And once you give the devil a foothold, do you think God is going to be there to help you out? If you're the one that has put yourself in that position, he's going to give you every opportunity to get out of it. And how do you do that? 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 tells us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive you. He will cleanse you your sins. He will cleanse you of all unrighteousness. And then you can go to him and go to him freely and ask of him freely, and he will be right there for you. But we see an example right here where he said, "I don't want to hear these elders. They're busy worshiping their idols. And who do they think they are coming to me while they're worshiping these idols?" And what's the number one commandment? "You shall have no other gods before me." And they're worshiping these other gods. They're prostituting themselves. They're living in adultery as far as I'm concerned. And they want to come back to me? You see his position, the position that he's taking? And we can do the same thing ourselves and think, there's something not right. What's right? What's not right? What am I not doing? And the Lord will help you with that because he doesn't want you to be in that position. He really doesn't. He loves these people just like he loves you, us. Verse 4, let's go back to Ezekiel 20. And I mentioned to you the 10 lepers. Remember Jesus said, that he healed all 10 of them. Only one came back to thank him. Maybe you haven't thanked the Lord for something he's done for you. Have you ever thought of that? The Lord has done some stuff for you. When we talk to the Lord and we pray, we're to look what the definition of sin is. Missing the mark. He helped you out of your jam. And, you're not giving them thanks for it. And we don't want to be there. Verse 4, "Will you judge them?" Now here God is speaking to Ezekiel. "Will you judge them, son of man?" In other words, will you litigate their case before me for them on their behalf? "If so, then confront them." Ezekiel, if you're going to litigate their case for them to me, okay, I want you to do this. I want you to confront them with the detestable practices of their fathers and say to them, "This is what the sovereign Lord says. On the day I chose Israel, I swore with uplifted hand to the descendants of the house of Jacob and revealed myself to them in Egypt. With uplifted hand, I said to them, 'I am the Lord your God.' And on that day, I swore to them that I would bring them out of Egypt into the land I had searched out for them, a land flowing with milk and honey, the most beautiful of all lands." Now, God is really, there's really an element of emotion here as God is speaking to Ezekiel about what God has done for them as he begins to now launch out into the history of Israel, about how he brought them out of Egypt and how he brought them to the land flowing with milk and honey. And oh, by the way, it wasn't always that way, was it? The first generation, they didn't want to go in because they saw giants in the land, right? Goliath and all those dudes. He said, "We can't go in there." Okay, God said to them, if you're not going to go in there, you can wander in the wilderness for 40 years and I'll take the next generation in. Finally, Joshua and the next generation, they go in and they go into the land and God does his part. And he gives them the land flowing with milk and honey. Now we do know at that time that the land was one of the most beautiful places on earth, in that it was part of the Fertile Crescent. And if you know much about the Fertile Crescent, that was really the heart of civilization, we know from history. The Fertile Crescent actually covered the whole region here. From the Persian Gulf, it came right on around here, and it continued right on through Israel, and Israel was part of that. And we know that the trees were, the forests were very lush in the area surrounding Jerusalem. Now, how many of you been to Jerusalem? You don't see many of those trees anymore, because what had happened was actually three major enemies of Israel came in and devastated the forest. The first one was the Assyrians. They came in through. Part of the way you destroy your enemy is you take away their vegetation, the tree life, and that's what they did. The Assyrians came in and they leveled everything. Of course, in time it grew back, and then the next group to come along and devastate the area were the Romans. They came through and they cut everything down as part of the punishment against the Jews, and then, of course, they kicked the Jews out of the land, and then in time the trees started coming back. Well, the next major nation to come in and do terrible devastation to the region were the Turks, the Ottoman Turks. And we know that they came in and they actually, they were so thorough in their destruction of the land that the trees were so totally wiped out that the topsoil washed away and the land became as barren as deserts. The topsoil that was on the mountains, the pine trees that held the soil in, they were removed, and then that soil that was sitting on the rocks was washed away by the rain, and what did it leave? Rocks. And it's one of the rockiest places on earth. And so not only did it create rocky mountains, it also created great marshes. We know that the topsoil that was washed away down into the areas out below, down below in the valleys, marshes, the water became trapped and the marshes were created, and what was once beautiful and lush became a terrible place to live. Mosquitoes were rampant. This was in the by 1900, it wasn't a place that you'd want to live. In fact, the Jews that began to migrate back into the land of Israel saw an opportunity to buy this land that was going really, really cheap. These swamp lands and these marshes, much like in Florida, the Everglades, that kind of those kind of swamps in Alabama, they actually began to buy that land up, and then they began to drain the swamps. And they started planting trees, and it really is amazing what took place in the 20th century. The Jews planted pine trees, and the pine trees, as they planted them in the rocks, and what the roots would do is they would go down into the crevices, and they would crumble the rock up, creating topsoil there, and as the roots would swell, and new topsoil would form, and it's very scientific the way they did this. They're very smart in how they planted eucalyptus trees in the swamps. Now, eucalyptus trees are just voracious, have a voracious water appetite. They just suck up like a sponge. And so by planting lots of eucalyptus trees in these marsh areas, they would drink gallons of water every day, hundreds and hundreds of gallons. They drained the marshes, they drained the rivers, and all that allowed them, it allowed the rivers to actually flow again in a normal way instead of the area filling up with water out to the Mediterranean Sea. The face of the whole land was changed by the Jews who came in a very smart, clever way. They bought the land very cheaply from the Arabs, who were willing to get rid of it, and they turned it into a paradise almost. And now, that because they've done that, the Arabs want the land back. And that's where we're at today. Okay. That's our land. Give it back. Well, wait a minute. They bought it. They improved it. What's going on here? So they really are restoring the land in a marvelous way. And we've seen that. In fact, the citrus from the Sharon, the plain of Sharon, just between on the coast between Tel Aviv and the north, Haifa, that region right in there, they've produced so much citrus that they actually became the third largest exporter of citrus in the world because of the techniques that they were using. Has anybody ever eaten an orange from Jaffa? Yeah, I have. And I went to this market one time and I was looking at the oranges and I picked it up and it had Jaffa marked on it. Jaffa, that's Jaffa, Israel. So let's go back to verse 6. The land was flowing with milk and honey, the most beautiful of all the lands. Verse 7, and I said to them, each of you get rid of the vile images you have set your eyes on, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So now God is telling Ezekiel, look, if you're going to litigate this for them, I want you to remind them what I did for them. I provided this beautiful land of milk and honey for them, and now I want you to do this. I want you to get rid of your vile images. I want you to do that. But they rebelled against me. Now, this is a history here of the Israel. He's explaining to these elders the history. He told them that they are to get rid of their vile images, but they rebelled against me and would not listen to me. They did not get rid of the vile images they had set their eyes on, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. So I said I would pour out my wrath on them and spend my anger against them in Egypt. Verse 9, but for the sake of my name, I did what I would, let me see. For the sake of my name, I did what would keep it from being profaned by the eyes of the nations they lived in, and in whose sight I have revealed myself to the Israelites by bringing them out of Egypt. So what God now is having Ezekiel tell these elders, he's giving them a history of Israel, how he had told them, I don't want them worshiping these vile images because I'm concerned. Look at verse 9, for the sake of my name, I did what would keep it from being profaned in the eyes of the nations. The idea here is God did not want to see Israel worship, he did not want them worshiping these idols so that the other nations would see them worshiping these idols and then profane him. Because then they weren't representing him the way they wanted. Remember, they were to be a kingdom of priests concerning who he is, yet if they're worshiping these idols, then they're not doing what he asked them to do. And this is what he's going now through the history of Israel. Now, it says here that he said, look at verse 9, but for the sake of my name, I did what would keep it from being profaned in the eyes of the nations they lived among, and in whose sight I had revealed myself to the Israelites by bringing them out of Egypt. At one point, God was going to actually destroy Israel because they had made a golden calf. And you know that when they were at Mount Sinai, Moses was away at the top of the mountain getting the Ten Commandments. And when he came back, he found them making this golden calf. And God almost destroyed them at that point. And I want to show that to you. And it's Exodus 32:11. But Moses sought the favor of the Lord. God had just told Moses, I'm going to kill all of these out here and start over with you. And Moses sought the Lord. He said, why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. So here's Moses now interceding on behalf of the Israelites, saying, Lord, remember the promise that you made. Let's go on. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever. Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster that he had threatened. Now, this is really important because what Moses did was he appealed to the promise that God had made to Abraham. And that's what Ezekiel's writing about here in verse 9. He's saying here, "But for the sake of my name, I did what would keep it from being profaned in the eyes of the nations and they lived among, and whose sight I have revealed myself to Israelites by bringing them out of Egypt." God preserved, in order to preserve the promise that he made to Abraham, about he was more concerned about his holy name and the promise that he had made to Abraham than he was about destroying the Israelites and starting all over through Moses. You see, he was about ready to do that, but then Moses interceded and said, "Wait a minute, you promised Abraham." And God said, "Oh, my holy name." It's not like God didn't know, okay? It's not like he thought, "Oh yeah, I forgot about that." No, that's not it at all. It's really what he's doing here is he's showing us, and he was showing Moses, that he is true to his holy name and he will honor his name above everything else. And because he made this promise. This promise is so very important, as we'll see in a moment. Let's go back to Ezekiel 20 here in verse 10. "Therefore I led them out of Egypt and brought them into the desert. I gave them my decrees and made known to them my laws, for the man who obeys them will live." You see, God had made a deal with the Israelites in the desert at Mount Sinai, and it was a covenant that he entered into with them. And that covenant is spelled out for us in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 15. We are told, "See, I set before you," and this is the Lord now promising Israel. It's known as the Old Covenant. Some call it the Mosaic Covenant. Others call it the Sinaitic Covenant. Doesn't matter. It's the Old Covenant. "See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction." Let me give you the setting for this promise here. The first generation that had wandered in the wilderness under Moses, that had rejected God and not going into the land, they already blew it. So now God's dealing with the second generation. They are just on the Jordan River, on the east side of the Jordan River, ready to cross with Joshua to go in to conquer the land. But before they go into the land to conquer it, God gives them the law for a second time. That's what the word Deuteronomy means, second giving of the law. Why the second giving of the law? He's now giving it to the second generation, the new generation that under age 20 that had lived and survived through the wilderness. Now they're around 60 and so on. He's now repeating the promises of the covenant with them that their parents had made at Mount Sinai, repeating them. So that's what really Deuteronomy 30:15 is. And he's telling them, "Look, this second generation, I have set before you life and prosperity, death and destruction, for I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commands, decrees, and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess." This covenant is a conditional covenant. The benefits that they gain from this covenant will depend upon them doing their part. God says here, "I will do my part if you will do your part." And we go on in verse 17 of Deuteronomy 30. He says this, "But if your heart turns away and you are not obedient, and if you are drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess." Now, this is the conditional part of the old covenant, the covenant God entered in with them at Mount Sinai with the first generation. He's repeating this with them again. Verse 19, he says, "I call to you this day, heaven and earth, as witnesses against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life, so that you and your children may live." This is a key verse in the Bible concerning the big picture, right here. Verse 19 of chapter 30. This is the verse where God lets them know, look it, We've entered into a covenant. In fact, it's compared to a marriage covenant when a husband and wife come together and you say, I promise to do this, that, and the other, you know, and whether in sickness and health and rich or poor, what's the other one? It's been a while since I've done a wedding, huh? Death do his part. I mean, you know, you go, yeah, I promise I will do it. I will do my part. And you enter into this covenant with each other. Well, that's what the Lord did. It's sort of like a marriage covenant here. And they're entering into this relationship. But if one of them breaks the covenant through unfaithfulness, then what can happen? If the party so chooses, the innocent party decides to divorce because of adultery or fornication, then that's the same here. See, God, what is going on here in Ezekiel 20? What do the people do? They were worshiping other gods, right? They were following other idols, and that was the number one commandment not to break. Well, they were unfaithful in their relationship with God. In a sense, they committed spiritual adultery. So God, as Jeremiah puts it, gave them a certificate of a divorce because they were unfaithful in their relationship. God is telling them, look it, I'm going to bless you so much that it's going to blow your socks off. I don't think he said that exactly, but look it, I'm going to bless you so much. Read Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 to 14. He goes through the blessings there that he will give them if they do their part. But look, if you don't do your part, you're going to be one of the most cursed nations on earth. That's 15 through 67, verses 15 through 67 of Deuteronomy 28. There's a lot more curses there if they don't do their part. So this is a conditional covenant where God is pleading with them, choose life. Don't choose death, choose life. It's up to you. I'm not going to force you. God is a perfect gentleman. Jesus is a perfect gentleman. He is waiting for you to make the right choice. He will not force himself on you. And in that respect, he's pro-choice. Well, no, that came out wrong. But you see, he will not violate your choice. But you have to make the right choice. Okay, now let's move on. Verse 20, and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him, for the Lord is your life. And he will give you many years in the land he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now this last part, he will give you many years in the land he swore to give your fathers, Abraham, and Isaac, and Jacob. That last part is unconditional. God has promised to give them this land, and it's known as the Abrahamic covenant. Now, the old covenant is choose blessings or curses. You have a choice. And it's conditional. You can either be blessed or you can be cursed as I take you into this land that I promised your father Abraham, your forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, the Abrahamic covenant is based on Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, and it involves three things: land, nation, and blessing. There are three things involved. God says, look, he called Abraham out of the Ur of Chaldees, and he says, I will give you this land. And secondly, I will make your descendants into a great nation. And then thirdly, in you I will bless all the families of the earth. This is the biggest covenant in the Bible right here. The cross comes out of this covenant. This covenant has to do with God doing that, what he said he would do, to fulfill his promise concerning our position in him. Now, this covenant is unconditional. The land is an everlasting possession to Abraham's descendants, and the nation that God promises to give him will be great, that is numerous as the stars and the sand, greater than sand, and all the families of the earth will be blessed through this promise that God gave to Abraham. If you understand this, the Bible will make so much more sense to you as we go through books such as Ezekiel, this one right now. If you understand the Old Covenant and the Abrahamic Covenant, then you'll understand, you'll be able to make a lot of sense out of what it is that we're reading here in Ezekiel and other prophets. Because you see, the prophets understood these two covenants very well. One is conditional, that's the old covenant. The other one is unconditional. That's the Abrahamic covenant. And the reason why some pastors will shy away from this and not teach on it, but I absolutely disagree, because this is the kind of stuff we're gonna know throughout eternity, this information right here. This is, you learn it now. Don't wait until, you know, after you get a resurrected body. Learn it now. Because you see, the thing is, if you learn it now, you're gonna be much better off when things go bad, and they will go bad. Things are gonna go bad, right? I mean, even if the Islam doesn't invade us and take over, things are still going to go bad, right? And those of you that are over 75, you know what I'm talking about. Things go bad. Your body goes bad. Am I right? It doesn't work like you did when you were 21. Am I right? I see the gray heads, yes, doing this. Okay. Thank you. Why is that important? The Abrahamic covenant is extremely important for our understanding that God is gracious and that he cares for us and he will take care of our needs. His promises are unconditional. All he asks of us is to confess our sins, and he will be faithful and just to forgive your sin and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. That's all he asks. All he asks of you is to humble yourself. That's the main issue. If you're not willing to humble yourself, well then the Abrahamic covenant doesn't apply to you. If you don't want to humble yourself, then this doesn't apply to you. The promises of unconditional blessing upon you does not apply. If you will not humble, that's exactly what's happened to Satan. Satan will not humble himself, therefore he will not fall under the blessings that God has promised. The old covenant is choose blessings or curses. And let's go on. Let's finish up the chapter. Verse 12, also I gave them my Sabbaths as a sign between us so that they would know that I, the Lord, made them holy. Yet the people of Israel rebelled against me in the desert. They did not follow my decrees, but rejected my laws. Although man who obeys them will live by them, they utterly desecrated my Sabbaths. So I said I would pour out my wrath on them and destroy them in the desert. But for the sake of my name, I did what would keep it from being profaned in the eyes of the nations, in whose sight I brought them out. God here once again refers to the Abrahamic, the promise that he made to Abraham 1400 years earlier. Look at, I promised that I would give them the land. I'm gonna be patient with them on this. Verse 15, also with uplifted hand, I swore to them in the desert that I would not bring them into the land I had given them, a land flowing with milk and honey, most beautiful of all lands, because they rejected my laws and did not follow my decrees and desecrated my Sabbaths, for their hearts were devoted to their idols. Yet I looked on them with pity and did not destroy them or put an end to them in the desert. Why didn't he put an end to them? Why didn't he completely destroy them forever? Because he remembered his promise to Abraham. That's what we need to get clear in our minds. God remembered his promise to Abraham. While it is true that Israel will be blessed in the long run, it is true that Israel is going to be blessed in the long run because of God's promise to Abraham. It's also true that while God is fulfilling that, they can either be blessed or cursed in the process. And it's their choice. And they chose the curses. Now, I believe it's the same with you. If you want to be blessed or cursed, you can. It's totally up to you. You can either choose to serve him and follow after him and love him and do what is right, and he will bless you. He will take care of your needs according to your riches in Christ. But if you don't, well then he will allow you to wander out into the wilderness and to experience tough times until you finally decide to call out to him again. You see, that's how he has set it up. Once you repent and you turn to him, then he's gonna take care of you. If you want to turn your back on him, just like Israel did, you can go ahead and turn your back on him. But you see, you're gonna miss out on his blessings in the meantime. And sort of sad. Verse 18 of chapter 20, I said to their children in the desert, do not follow the statutes of the fathers. Or now here, verse 18, God's gonna repeat himself a second time, showing the importance of what he has to say. The verses that we just read, he's going to say it again. I said to their children in the desert, do not follow the statutes of your fathers or keep their laws or defile yourselves with their idols. I am the Lord your God. Follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Keep my Sabbaths holy that they may be a sign between us. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God. But the children rebelled against me. They did not follow my decrees. They were not careful to keep my laws. Although the man who obeys them will live by them, and they desecrated my Sabbaths. So I said I would pour out my wrath upon them and spend my anger against them in the desert. The purpose of the Sabbath was just simply to take a day out, stop your work, and honor God that day and seek him. They weren't doing that. And they desecrated the Sabbaths. They, rather than honor him and serve him, they were off serving other gods. And so they desecrated the very Sabbath that God had instituted for them. And then verse 21, I lost my place. Are we in 21? 22. But I withheld my hand. Here we go. I withheld my hand, and for the sake of my name, I did what would keep it from being profaned in the eyes of the nations in whose sight I had brought them out. So because, you see, even though I'm completing my promise to Abraham to bless them, because they were disobedient, I'm going to allow the curses to go forth, because I cannot allow my name to be profaned among the nations. Verse 23, also with uplifted hand I swore to them in the desert that I would disperse them among the nations and scatter them through the countries. Verse 24, because they had not obeyed my laws, but had rejected my decrees and desecrated my Sabbaths, and their eyes lusted after their father's idols, I also gave them over to statutes that were not good and laws they could not live by. I let them become defiled through their gifts, that is their disgraceful gifts, the sacrifice of their every firstborn. They were actually sacrificing their little ones that were born to idols, killing them in honor of the false gods that they were worshiping, that I might fulfill them, that I might, see, that I might fill them with horror so they would know that I am the Lord. Verse 27, therefore, son of man, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. In this also your fathers blaspheme me by forsaking me. How did they blaspheme God? The answer is given in verse 28. When I brought them into the land I had sworn to give them, and they saw any high hill or any leafy tree, there they offered their sacrifices, made offerings that provoked me to anger, presented their fragrant incense and poured out their drink offerings. Then I said to them, what is this high place you go to? It is called Bama to this day. Bama simply means high place. Therefore, verse 30, say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Will you defile yourselves the way your fathers did, and lust after these their vile images? When you offer your gifts, the sacrifice of your sons in the fire, you continue to defile yourselves with all your idols to this day. Am I to let you inquire of me, O house of Israel? As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I will not let you inquire of me. You say we want to be like the nations, like the peoples of the world who serve wood and stone, but what you have in mind will never happen. Today, Israel is still under the terms of the old covenant. Today, they are still the nation Israel. They are a nation today. They are still living under the terms of the old covenant. They are still, if they seek God in the spirit of truth, they will find Jesus, right? But if they don't seek God, which they are not doing today, they will be cursed. And they will continue to be cursed until Jesus comes back. Now, isn't that a paradox? Do you understand that? Do you understand what's going on? That is a pretty, that's really wild. But you know, when the way you understand it is the Abrahamic covenant makes it clear that God will carry through his promise concerning the blessing to all the nations through Israel. He is going to do that, and he knows, God knows, that one day there are going to be a group of Jews who are actually going to turn to him and cry out to him and say, we want you and we want Jesus. Isn't that interesting? There's actually going to be Jews, I don't know who they are or where they are, but they are actually going to recognize that Jesus is their Messiah. And I believe that we're that close to the coming of Jesus right now. Many of them are alive to this day. In fact, there's going to be 144,000 of them who will come forth out of the woodwork from all over the world, and they're going to actually bring forth the gospel of Jesus Christ. Many Jews are going to come to the Lord, and this is promised in Scripture. But in the meantime, they are going to actually suffer as a result. And the nation is suffering today, wouldn't you agree? They're having big time problems. We do know from Scripture, Jesus said this to Jerusalem because they had just rejected him. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. You see, there's the choice. You have a choice. They chose not to. So the covenant is conditional. Look, your house is left to you desolate as a result. And then finally, for I tell you, you, Israel, Jerusalem, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, I think we're really close to that. And it's going to take the tribulation and Armageddon for that to happen. It's going to take another Holocaust for the Jews actually to come to this point to actually ask Jesus to come. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. By the way, did you know that when Jesus was riding in on the donkey's colt and they were waving the fronds, palm fronds, and saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, they were actually saying at that point, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They were actually saying that. But it was the little kids, okay? And yet the people did not accept him. He said, you're not going to see me again until you do that once again. Well, going on, and we're going to have to stop. Because this next section is too important for me to fly through. This is the section, and starting in verse 33, we'll pick up on this next week. Chapter 20, verse 33 to 44 is a section of Scripture that deals with the judgment that Israel will come under by Jesus himself after the tribulation period. These verses actually deal with that time when they are judged as a people. Those who survive Holocaust 2 is dealt with in verses 33 to 44, and we'll pick up on that next week. Why don't we go ahead and stand? Father, Lord, we thank you for your precious word that you've given us. Lord, we love your word, precept upon precept, line upon line. And we know that it is as we study your word together and we try to learn what it is that your word is saying, we are liberated, we are set free. We see, Lord, that you have given us so freely of yourself, your Holy Spirit, and we are saved by grace. Through faith, we are saved, Lord, and we thank you. First to last, we know that's how you've set it up, but we also know that we can turn from you from time to time, and we don't want that right now, Lord. I know I sure don't, and I ask, Lord, in Jesus' name, that if there's anybody here right now that is actually struggling with a sin in their life, that you would set them free by the power of your might, that they might turn to you and confess that sin. And I want to give you that chance right now, quietly between you and the Lord. You know what we've been talking about tonight, and you know that there is something. When I was sharing with you earlier, there's that grudge that have against somebody or something that you've done. Right now, confess that from your heart to the Lord and ask him to just release that from your life and that the plead the blood of Jesus over it right now. I'll give you a time to do that right now. So, Lord, I do ask that you will help each one of us to know how to deal with this area that we're struggling with, and that you would be honored in, and that you would bring resolution and restoration, reconciliation in these areas that we struggle with, that we may be set free, whether it be with a family member or a friend, work associate, whatever it is, Lord. We thank you for your healing power and for what you'll do this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is your opportunity when you come to church and when you hear messages like this, or whether you're driving around in your car and you hear these things, to get it straight with the Lord, to set it straight, because then you will be liberated and you won't have to walk around with this dark cloud or this burden on your back, because the Lord doesn't want that in your life. He wants you to be free. He wants you to have an abundant life. He wants you to have a joy that, not just a joy, but a joy that is complete. He wants you to have a peace that passes understanding. And if we are struggling with these areas and we don't have them, God wants you to have them. And the single greatest thing that keeps you from having those is having this secret sin or the sin in your life that's keeping you separated from the Lord. So don't allow that to happen. Allow that peace of the Lord to just gush in, overflow into your life, so that it then may pour out from you and touch the lives of others around you. In Jesus' name, have a great week. See you next week. God bless.